Minehead Baptist Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, the 16th of October 2022. Hello and welcome. Thank you once again for joining me. My name's James and I'm the web guy here at NBC. This week, Richard's continuing our series looking at the Second Coming, and he spoke on Revelations 19, verses 11 to 21. Well, we had some technical problems this morning, so I'm afraid we've only got the sermon and the last hymn. So we'll go and join Roy as he's introducing the reading.
Hear God's word as Clive brings us today's reading before Richard speaks to us.
The reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. The rider on the white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your words. Father, we thank you that it speaks to us, and we pray now that we would hear you speak. Father, I pray that the words I speak now would be your words. Amen. Well done, Stephen. I saw some words appear on the screen there. But as we start, I want to paint a picture for you. The climactic last battle, where the forces of good and evil face off against each other to decide the future of the world or universe, or decide what your choice is. Throughout literature, we have some famous examples of this. We might think of C.S. Lewis and Narnia. The one that comes to mind is The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where I believe it's called The Last Battle. My memory is not great of it. I've only seen the film in the last 15 years. Or in Lord of the Rings, we have The Last Battle before the gates of Mordor, where the forces of good and evil gather together to decide the fate of the world. I'm sure you can add your own. I can think of some very niche ones. But in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the battle takes place in some ways because Aslan has been killed. I don't know how well you remember the story. But he's sacrificed on a table. And what happens, certainly in the film, and as I say, I've only seen the film in the last 15 years, so any purists among you can hunt me down later. But at the moment of crisis, Aslan is revealed to have come back to life and brings reinforcements with him that turns the tide of battle. Obviously, in this example, Aslan is seen as a stand-in for Jesus, or a sort of metaphor for Jesus. But it's his sacrifice that brings the victory ultimately. Or take the Lord of the Rings, where there is this great battle going on. But ultimately, it's the destruction of the ring that happens, that heralds victory. The battle itself is just a distraction. The real battle takes place elsewhere. And as we turn to this passage, we have an image that's common throughout Scripture. Jesus at the head of an army come to fight the devil and the forces of sin. We read that he leads the armies of heaven. Now, debate rages whether it's an army of angels or an army of believers, but for our purposes, it doesn't really matter. We're set for a climactic showdown, aren't we? The battle between good and evil, between God and the devil, a battle that will define the future of the universe and the whole of creation. We read in verse 19, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider and the horse on his army." It's great. We've got it set up, ready to go. Quite possibly what we're expecting next is a tale of what happens in that battle. We're built up for it. We're ready to go. But then when we read verse 20, we get a very different picture. We read simply, "But the beast was captured." Not some mighty apocalyptic battle, but simply the defeat of the beast, the defeat of the enemy, the defeat of Satan. When you stop and think about it, it actually makes sense, or at least it does to me, because of one simple reason. Jesus has already won the victory in his death and resurrection. He's already won the victory in his sacrifice for us. The armies of heaven are not needed. This is not a contest that we decided by force of arms or might. It's a victory that will be won by sacrifice, by the faithfulness of Jesus to his Father in heaven and the instructions he has for him. So though we look to the second coming, the victory has already been won. We live in a time where the victory has been won. It was won on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Jesus' coming again will be the culmination of that victory. And for me, that is one of the most amazing things about Christianity and following Jesus. We're not waiting for some far-off date where the world will be made right, where one day we will be saved, some promised day that may or may not be there. It's true right now. The fight between good and evil, between God and the devil, has been decided, and God has won it decisively, conclusively. Through that victory, we are able to have a relationship with God. No longer are we separated from him by our sin. When we give our lives to follow Jesus, we enter into a certainty of the hope that we read of here. We can be certain that the victory has been won and that we will be saved, that we can enter into relationship with God. There is no maybe. Or maybe I'll be saved. Maybe it will work out in the end if I just try hard enough. We have a guarantee that when we follow Jesus, we are saved. That we will join him in the final victory when we follow him. And what a victory it will be. A complete vanquishing of evil. We read here of the punishments given out to him. or to his enemies. We find in verse 18 proof of something that we might have always suspected is true. That no one is safe from the judgment that is to come. We read that every person and beast that opposes God will perish. Which leads to a rather simple choice in some ways. Repent and gain salvation, or rebel and be doomed. Now, I know which choice I have made, because I wouldn't be standing here if I hadn't. It's a choice I would make again in a heartbeat, as I've come to know Jesus more and more and who he is. And yet, it's a reminder that it's not always an easy path when you choose to follow Jesus. Things aren't just going to magically turn around. For Jesus is a powerful but challenging role model to follow. To understand why, we only have to look at the ways in which he is described in this passage. His divinity is stressed 3 times. We read his name is the Word of God. Think back to the beginning of John's Gospel, written by the same author. John has no doubt that he's speaking of the same man. The writer is called faithful and true, the true one to follow, the one who bears the truth. And then the famous words that in my Bible and most Bibles are in block capitals. King of kings and Lord of lords. Words that shout to the world of God's victory, of God's might, of God's sovereignty. But this is the one who is above all others. And that's who we're choosing to follow. We're choosing to follow God himself, following someone who is divine, who is quite frankly beyond our wildest imaginings. If anyone ever claims to truly know God, I think you have to call them a liar. Jesus here is described as the conquering king, the righteous judge, captain of the armies of heaven. These are not things he is going to do, but what he is now. There is only one future verb in this passage. I'm told, I did not read the Greek, because my Greek is not good enough, but I'm told there is only one use of the future. And it's to tell of his coming, rather than any of the attributes of him. Jesus is someone worthy to be followed, worthy to be worshipped. Worthy to be a model for our lives. And we're making a choice when we decide to follow Jesus. We're making a decision to turn away from sin, to turn away from the things that drag us away from God and separate us from him. We're called to repent, to cry out to the Lord and say, Father, I'm sorry for what I've done. Forgive me through your Son, Jesus Christ. For only through him can I come to know you. And I want to know you. My soul cries out to know you. And Father, fill me with your Spirit and help me to love you. If that's a prayer you'd like to make for the first time, do come and see me after. I'd love to pray with you. And yet even that prayer is something of an incomplete picture, isn't it? It's not an exhaustive list. Yeah, it speaks of a truth. If and when we see Jesus leading the armies of heaven, how can we not follow him? How can we do anything else but fall on our knees before him and worship him? When we read this description of him, if we believe it, it seems to be the only logical course of action. I have no doubts at all that the second coming of Christ will be a glorious occasion for those who follow him, won't it? when we see him for who he truly is. So I have a question, one question for you as we finish. What is your response to the certainty of the hope we have in Christ coming again? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have won the victory through your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that it is a hope we can be certain in. Father, we thank you that it is a hope that is secured and promised to us. Father, we pray that when we see you, we worship you. Father, forgive us when we turn away from you. Help us to follow you more faithfully. Father, help us to live out the hope we have in you. In your wonderful Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And we're going to sing now of that certainty we have.
Do we have the words, Stephen? Or are we still with the books? Yep, oh, we're there. Right. Wonderful. Let's stand and sing. There is a day that all creation's waiting for. Day of freedom and liberation from the earth. We will live, oh yeah. We will meet him in the and then we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, oh yeah. Then all hurt and pain will cease, and we'll be with him forever, and in his glory we will live, oh yeah, oh yeah.
Amen. To leave a comment, please go to minehead-baptist.com/sermons. Well, thank you once again for listening, and I'll speak to you soon.